Dear Father, we pray for your grace this morning that you will use your scripture to nurture, to sanctify us. We count ourselves blessed because you are with us, because you are in us, because you guide us. We count ourselves blessed because we are yours, Father. And today we pray that the very nurturing that you have started when you gave us new life, that you will continue this morning for your glory and for the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Today we're looking at the book of Zechariah in two, possibly three messages. It all depends on how today will go. I don't know if you have ever noticed it's that when we speak of sin in Scripture, when we speak of iniquity in relation to God, God's primary disposition towards sin is peace, like his primary disposition. Oftentimes we think of sin and we know sin is opposed to God, is enmity towards God, and God is also against sin constantly. And so this picture is the one that usually resounds the most, is the one that resounds the most, that God fights sin. He's against it, he will terminate it. But somehow, when you look throughout Scripture, and Zechariah brings it really well, God's primary mindset when it comes to sin is peace. It's not destruction. It's not getting rid of where sin comes from. It's actually peace. If it was different, if it was, let's say, holiness, which it is, it's also his disposition towards sin. That's the reason why he deals with sin, so that holiness may prevail, so that he will prevail. But if it was holiness and justice, the Bible would be about one page long, because he will deal with it according to holiness and justice. But because it is sin, it's many, many pages and many, many instances of sin and God being patient and God dealing with it in a way that you wouldn't expect one who simply cannot stand sin. When we start with the book of Zechariah, in the first few verses, you have that tone from God. He says in verse 2 and 3, the Lord was angry with your fathers. The Lord was angry with your fathers, and he puts therefore. If you tell me that you are angry and you say therefore, what is the logical result of being angry? I'm going to punish. I'm going to root out. I'm going to destroy. I'm going to cleanse. But he says, therefore, say to them, return to me. He was angry with them, and therefore I'm telling you, come back. Why? I don't want to be angry. That's the point. I do not want to be angry. His first disposition is peace. The reason I'm saying it is because whenever you think of your shortcomings, let's say, you know, you're walking fine and then something happens, you fail in some way, we have the tendency to see God as one who's going to judge us immediately. One who's going to spank us, one who's going to hurt. That's the first thing you think of. Oh, I'm doomed. Oh, you're just trying to avoid thinking altogether of anything God-related. But when it comes to your sin, when it comes to your iniquity, your failure, the first thing you want to think of is the God of peace. Because he's going to deal with that sin primarily with a peaceful mind. So what it takes, really, in any situation when we err, it first takes humility to come off our high horses. It first takes humility for us to find the way. James says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. But how do you draw near to God? It's to remember that in his presence, you ought to come low. Humble yourself in the presence of God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And what is he going to do? He's going to exalt you. Draw near to him, he will draw near to you. So in Zechariah, this is the whole purpose of the book. This is the whole purpose of God speaking to his people when they are erring from him. And this is exactly the same purpose for God for our lives when we err. Return to me. If God did not have that as his purpose for the people, you would not have Zechariah. The whole book is just to encourage the people to return. If you remember, Zechariah has the same context as Haggai. These are folks who have returned to exile. You remember through Ezra, the return to Jerusalem, through Zerubbabel, the governor, through Joshua, also the high priest, and other officials to help start the work of the Lord. But you also remember, as we said last time, that the work was halted for various reasons. You know, they had difficulties with the neighbors, with the Samaritans. Everything really discouraged them to continue that work. And so for many years, the work stopped. We also spoke of the political context. Now, at this point, we are not under the Assyrians anymore. We are not under the Babylonians anymore. We are under the Persian Empire. So you can see that there is a lot of things happening among those superpowers. And with the change of kings, we had Darius who said, yes, you guys can go and rebuild a temple. Darius dies. His son comes up and Cambyses, and he doesn't really care about it. It doesn't help the Israelites. And then we have Cyrus who comes, and he finds, after the Persian Empire takes over, he said, hey, you guys can continue that work. And through Cyrus, the work resumes. Now, many things happen in their lives. You know, we are back in Jerusalem. Everybody's building their own homes. They are kind of chilling. The temple is not really in their minds. They're not prosperous yet. No, they left Babylon, and coming back from Babylon from many generations, they return to Israel, and they are already rebuilding. They already have a sense of community. There's already a warmth taking place, contentment for where they are. They are not settled yet, but it's coming. You know, those are the first, you are a believer, you are excited, and then there is a point at which you start being a little bit, you know, cold, not cold totally, but that honeymoon spirit, we call it, is kind of dying off a little bit. And now you can do worldly things again without too much conscience problems. At that time, that's where Israel is. They don't think about the building anymore. It's been 8 years that it stopped. And then he sends, well, Haggai first. And you remember that was a four-month ministry. And now he sends Zechariah, a longer, much longer period of time. And Zechariah has many visions, many messages from the Lord, and the sole purpose is for them to return to God. This is not apostasy. You remember that this is not when God was telling the people of Israel, I'm going to send people to take you away, to take your land. This is not it. Because at that point, really, he had it. He said, no, you guys have pushed it too far, and according to what I promised, I will bring retribution, even though I will keep a remnant. This is more the state of people in their first warming up to worldliness, to iniquity. And this is you and me when our guards are down. This is you and me when we wander away from the truth. We don't read our Bible for a couple of weeks, and I'm sure some couple of months. We have not really done anything Christian related for a few weeks. When that happens, you are natural. You're a human being, okay? You will tend towards worldliness, towards worldly things. You will do things that are contrary to the very spirit that is in you. At that point, I would counsel you to read Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is, to me, a gospel book. An author said it is the most messianic, apocalyptic, and eschatological of all the Old Testament books, of all of them. And he's right. There's really a lot of it that points to God's redemptive work through Christ in particular, but also beyond the age of the church. So what I'm not going to do as we go through Zechariah is to give you the significance of every symbol that is in it, simply because there is really no evidence of what each one of those things signify, even though you'll find many who would attribute some significance to different details of the visions that is in it. I'm going to focus on the significance of the vision as the vision states. One of the reasons is because the details are probably more relevant to Israel at that time. To us, the meaning has to be translated into redemptive or into new covenant significance. And that's all we're going to do. We're going to see how God calls us to return to him through his message to his people, Israel. Now in Zechariah, you have many mentions of Christ already. In Zechariah 6, verse 12, it says, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." And you remember that Jeremiah also used a similar name when it came to Christ in Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will be king. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." So here, this is the foreseen Messiah, or the envisioned Messiah. Isaiah also speaks of a similar vocabulary when he sees Christ as a root out of parched ground. And Christ himself speak of himself as the true vine, we being the branches. So he's used in the imagery of either a tree or a branch. And so that really points us to him. In Zechariah 11:12, here he says, "If it is good in your sight, give me my wage, but if not, never mind." So in this particular vision, and we're going to see that next time, the people who just realized that they lost the word of God and they wanted to regain it, they paid 30 shekel of silver to restore that broken relationship. And you remember that the 30 shekels of silver is the same wage that Judas paid for to betray his Lord. And of course, in that particular vision, they are rebuked for that amount, as we will see. In Zechariah 3:4, here it says, "He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. And we're going to see that again later on today. We know that only one person removes your righteousness and puts his righteousness upon you, and it is Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So we receive righteousness not by anything that we do, and we don't receive righteousness from somebody else but Christ. I cannot give you my righteousness. It's not going to be better. You won't be better off, probably worse off. And I cannot get yours. We all need one person's righteousness, and it is Christ. And that is true in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. So here in that particular vision, it was not insinuating that there is someone else but God to give righteousness to the person. And so here again we have a picture of Christ in that book. In Zechariah 6:13, it speaks of he who builds a temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So this is giving us the picture of one who is both a priest and a king, and who ministers peace. There is no one else but Christ. We have in the New Testament various pictures of Christ as king, as the one who reigns over the kingdom of God, as the one who is the priest. We know that through primarily the book of Hebrews, that is a clear picture of his priestly ministry. But also we know from scripture that he is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who ministers peace to us. Acts 10:36, the word which came, which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. Or Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So between God and man, the ministry of Christ is a ministry of peace. Ephesians 2:13 is also an excellent depiction of Christ's ministry. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, who have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, because he himself is our peace. He is the peace that we have with God. He embodies it. He represents it. He is it. And he makes it stick. He makes that peace between God and man stick. He brought both groups into one, breaking the barrier of hostility. And that will be the hostility of God's wrath towards us. He reconciled us to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. His ministry is a ministry of peace. And so that person described in Zechariah 6:13 can be no one else but Christ, unless we have another person in history that can actually embody the ministry of priests in those two offices of king and priest. That doesn't exist in the Old Testament and obviously points to Christ. In Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What picture is that? When Christ walks or comes into Jerusalem, and this is a time of celebration, why would they rejoice? Because the king is here. He is here endowed with salvation. Not just here as a victor, he is coming for salvation's sake. The reason we rejoice is because Christ's salvation has come to us. No one else has that picture. This one is a picture of history really in the making. Is giving them a film of what is taking place many, many centuries after. And there are many other texts that show that messianic picture of the book. Of course, eschatologically or and apocalyptic part of it also shows the siege of Jerusalem. We will have, we'll see them in the chapters 8 or 9 to the end, 14. It speaks of the siege of Jerusalem, but at this time, Jerusalem has already been sieged. We're talking about 20 years old history. So he's not looking forward here. He went from backwards through where they are. He speaks of the victory of Israel's enemies, which also is history. He's speaking of Assyria. He's speaking of Egypt at one point, things that are already passed to them. And then in the same vein, he's speaking of the defense of Jerusalem, which hasn't happened yet, which is what he's about to do. And then the judgment of the nations, the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles in the Messianic Kingdom, which hasn't taken place, of course, and still hasn't taken place, and the sanctification of Jerusalem that we also read in the book of Revelation. So he's giving them a picture from things that are past to way ahead of them. Because of that, because it is such a book, we cannot read Zechariah unless we see those particular picture in our lives. You cannot read Zechariah without the redemptive purpose of it. You won't find any more redemptively focused book in the Old Testament than this one. And all of that, he's giving them all of that picture of salvation and of the future to get them back to work. That's all. It's not for them to become his people and he becomes their God. It's not for them to be saved. It's simply to encourage them to return to work. Doesn't that remind you of what God does sometimes? You're having a little problem here, and somehow he's telling you this is earthly minded. Be heavenly minded. Let me show you the grand picture. You get caught up so much in a temporal issue when you are a child of God. You are one who lives forever in the presence of God. He starts telling you of things that are, in terms of value, far greater than what you're seeking at this point. Maybe it's in a way to make your issue ridiculous compared to what you already possess. At this point, they lost their way. He's encouraged them to rebuild the temple, to continue his work. So I like us to think of what happens to you when you lose your way as we go through these 8 visions. When you get tired, when you get discouraged, disillusioned, lost, convicted, what can help you return to God? And so as we go through it, use these as tools to move you back on track with the Lord. The first vision we see is in chapter 1, verse 7 to 17. And in this vision, the first thing that you want to know is that returning to God is made possible, God's promise. Returning to him is only possible by God's promise. Outside of his promise, justice prevails. And upon justice, we all fail. The reason we even have that option is because the Bible says, for God so loved the world. There is something in God's heart that led him to say, I will do this for you, and my word will stand. Nothing is going to change what I promise you. Everything stands on it. In this first vision, Zechariah is brought before a man who's standing on a red horse, verse 8. And as he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind them, and he asked the angel, or he asked the Lord, "What are these?" And that angel who was there said, "I'm going to show you what they are. And these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth, these horses and the men." So they answered to the angel who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful." What I'd like to draw your attention to is later on in this text. Now the angel said to the Lord, "How long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah?" He's giving them in the vision what is happening up to that point. They have been in captivity for 70 years. And so somehow there's a normal longing. "Lord, what's happening here?" Yeah, well, if you read the prophecies before, you would know that God said you will be in captivity for 70 years. But he is bringing back this prophecy and telling them, "Listen, I understand that you would think that the Lord is afflicting you too much. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, Zechariah, with gracious words, comforting words. Listen. So the angel who was speaking with me said, "Proclaim this." This is what the Lord says. "I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, for my people." God is so jealous of you that every one of your enemies will be dealt with. He is so jealous that every one of your enemies will be dealt with, and he will come back to it later on. The reason we can return to God is because God says, "I will." Whatever discipline we think we have, God said, "I'm transferring now to your enemies, and this is what I will do to them." So for me to ask you to return to work, to return to the rebuilding, be confident that I will deal with enemies. Be confident that I will deal with enemies. He says at the very end of that chapter 17, "My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." At this point, that's not the case. So the reason, the motivation for them to return to work is that all of these things are going to be true. Unless the Lord promises those things, there is very little reason to get up and do something about the temple. Our return to God is resting upon the fact that God says, "I will do this for you. I will never leave you. Listen, come to me and I'm going to help you. Ask and you shall receive." That's why we return. That's the comfort, that's the assurance that we have when we return. It's made possible by God's promise. And we know that God's promises will never fail. God's promise will never fail. John, I like 1 John 2:25 says, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." Eternal life. Not a maybe. He promised eternal life. Because he did, I can have that assurance. I can do whatever he asks me because that's where he's leading me. If I did not trust that the Lord could bring that to pass, then really I would have to weigh. Okay, you say you have eternal life. Let me find options. When I went to change my tires the other day, and my mechanic had tires that were used, and I was looking on Kijiji for new tires, and I checked his tires and gave me a good price, quite a good price. I'm like, these ones are better let me go check these ones first, and then I'll come back to you. I got options. These are just, they are tires. And even if I don't have it from them, from him, I will have it from somebody else. That's how you deal with options. But when God tells you it will take place, what options do we have? What options do we have for eternal life? A zero. It's zero. We've got to trust in him. Returning to God is made possible by his promise. In the second vision, the last verses of chapter 1, verses 18 to the end, verse 21, here he lifts up his eyes again and he sees four horns, and he asks the angels, what are these? And the angel tells him, these are horns which are scattered in Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then again he shows him four craftsmen, and he asks, what are these craftsmen coming to do? He says, well, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have to come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Again, here he's building from the last vision where he says, listen, I'm not oppressing you anymore. Now my oppression is on the people I sent to oppress you, because now they are kind of rejoicing. They're kind of feeling great and strong and powerful. They think they're all it. Don't worry, I'm taking them down. Who are our enemies? Start with you, your own flesh, the world you live in, and Satan the greatest. God will take care of them. All of them. The reason I return to God is because I know God will deal with all of my enemies. I am usually lured away from God through these three enemies: the flesh, the world, and Satan. And you know, Scripture says in Romans 7 that our flesh will be changed. Actually, no. In Romans 7, he says that we are made of flesh, and that flesh is bondage. And so, in my flesh, Paul says, the flesh does the things that I don't want to do. I mean, I do want to obey God, but my flesh is calling me somewhere else, and therefore I can say that my flesh is making me do it. Now, he's not saying use that as an excuse, but he wants to show you what is the enmity of your own sanctification. So you cannot really take this to the bank and say, well, when you sin, well, it wasn't me, it was sin, it was my flesh that did it. I really wanted to do good. No, you will take that particular responsibility. But here, Paul is breaking down I think he's doing biblical theology with us. He's breaking down the idea of sin so that we understand really who is against us, in such a way that he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? How am I going to free myself from this? I'm in bondage. But we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that we are not going to remain in bondage. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. So something is going to happen when Christ comes. We will all be changed. We will be made new. Your flesh is not going to continue to be a hindrance to you. God will have full victory over it. In 2 Peter 3, he speaks of the world. It will all come to an end. He will cleanse all of it. He will burn it up with fire and make all things new. Even creation is not going to continue to groan. He will make all things new. How about the devil, the most powerful of all? Should we fear him? Is there a time when, you know, we'll have to look over our shoulders? I tell you, he looks over his shoulders. When they met Christ, you remember, what business do we have with you, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before time? They know there is a time. Satan knows there is a time. And Scripture tells us, Revelations 20, the devil will be destroyed. The devil was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. There is an end to pain and suffering. There will be a time when there will be no more suffering, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more anything. He says, based on God's certain victory against your sin, against your iniquity, against your circumstances, your temptations, he says, return to me. That second vision helps us see that God will deal with our enemies. In the third vision, which is my second favorite, he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. And as he inquires to the man what he's doing with it, the man says, I'm going to measure Jerusalem, and I'll see how wide and how long it is. And then the angel sends him out, or comes out and give him another message. Run, speak to the young man, saying Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Here he gives him promise again. Why? Because I will be a wall of fire around her. I will be the glory of her midst. Now this is kind of contradictory, because he's sending them to build a wall and to build Jerusalem, right? And to build a temple in it. At this point they have already built the wall, but he says it will be without a wall. Now he's not saying that literally. He's trying to say that I will be a wall. Though you have a physical wall, your protection is from the Lord. Though we have physical strength, our strength comes from the Lord, from His Spirit. Though we have intelligence, our wisdom actually comes from God. We do not seek the wisdom of this age, but the wisdom of heaven. He's saying, despite the fact that we have earthly features, we don't rest on those features. Despite the fact that I have a job, the Lord is still my provider. I'm not going to say, oh, no, I have a job. I can provide for myself. Or even if I make $300,000, the Lord provides for me. I do it. I use it by faith. I manage it as a steward of the Lord. So he's pointing them to a different reality. Though you deal with physical things, really God is your protection. Listen to this. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens. O Zion, verse 7, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. And this is because he's going to attack the people. He's going to attack Babylon. After glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. This is the angel speaking to the people. And this is the part that I like you to take home. He has sent me against your enemies, for the person who touches you touches the apple of his eye. He is sending people against your enemies. He's sending his angels against your enemies because they have touched what is the most precious thing to him. You. Sing for joy, verse 10, and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming and I will dwell in your midst. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Sing for joy now as you return to work. The reason I'm going to go against your enemies is because I care for you more than anything else. Do you know this when you're struggling? Do you know this when you are erring from the Lord? Do you know this when you are being convicted of sin? That the reason God does all of those things, convicting you, bringing you back to Him, or bringing someone to you, is because you are the apple of His eye. It is a privilege to return to the Lord. The person who touches you just touched God. That's a big statement, my friend. I'm not sure if you grasp that. That's a big statement. We hear it often when you want to defend someone, you tell this, you have a problem with him, you have a problem with me. Usually it's a strong man who says that. Or even Paul, when you have leverage with Onesimus, tells Philemon, whatever he owes you, consider that I owe you, knowing that you owe me more. He plays his cards well. What you do to Onesimus, you're doing to me, Philemon. And he knows that Philemon is never going to owe anything to Paul. That's the last thing he wants. He has too much to be grateful for. Say, okay, well, if you take it like that. But when we say it about God, that's just crazy. You touch me, you touched God. Well, you better believe it. You better believe it. When you do that to the children of God, you do it to Him, to Christ Himself, and He said that too. Therefore, that makes you say, who can dare? Who has the power or the authority to dare do something like that? Whom can we fear? What can we fear? Nothing. Romans 8. If God is for us, let me just rephrase it. If we are God's precious ones, what can anyone do to us? Who will separate you from the love of God? Those are rhetorical questions. Is there anything? Is there life? Is there death? I was thinking death is probably the worst. I said, no, not even that. Satan and his angels? Oh, we already show that he's the one who looks over his shoulders, who's afraid of the time coming, of being tormented. Future things, things I don't know about. Maybe my imagination is too limited. There is a kind of danger that I've never imagined. He said, no, even the things to come. Not only the things to come, he says, any other created, any possible things. He's kind of, you know, making sure that everything imaginable and unimaginable is in the list. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Yeah, but what if God dies? Well, that's crazy. I tell you, there is absolutely nothing. There's nothing guaranteed in the world except through God. To me, that's crazy. It's crazy. So returning to God in the fourth vision is done through the righteousness of Christ. And the fourth vision, we have it in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Zechariah is being shown Joshua, the high priest, standing before an angel, and Satan is right there accusing him. And the Lord said to Satan, rebuke you, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And then Joshua, of course, came with filthy garments, which is us. That's how we present ourselves before God, with our own garments, the ones that you washed, and by when you finished washing it, it was filthy. Come before God for judgment. And what he does, takes them up. Takes them out of you, and he puts you new clothes. I want you to notice something here. It's not just an exchange of clothing here. He says, I will take away your iniquity and I will clothe you with festal robes. It's not dirty versus clean. It is the robe of iniquity and of destruction versus the robes of party. Festal robes. These are the robes you put on to celebrate. He says, before you were crushed with the burden of sin, and now I'm putting you robes to be able to just celebrate. Based on what? Because you were still standing there with your own robes, and Satan was right in everything he was saying. When he pointed at you, he said, that's probably the only time he told the truth, but he was very glad to say it. Oh, he did everything in the book that was not supposed to be done. And I'm pretty sure he inflated things, just like he did with Eve. Is that what God said? And he inflated the truth. Satan was there. But God took those robes, tossed them away, and tossed Satan away at the same time. And he puts you robes that you wear to celebrate. Robes you will wear to celebrate. And as he tells the people who are supposed to build the temple, this is where he admonishes them in verse 7. If you walk in my ways, and if you perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and you also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access from these who are standing here. Angels. I mean, you already have those robes, but it says, follow me, return to me, and I will put you to the kind of service that you would never dream of. This is the part where I find oftentimes, as believers, we tend to not overlook, but neglect to see what God actually does in our lives. Neglect to see the work of salvation in our lives. Maybe because what we have in mind in terms of ministry is the things that we learn from the world, the things that are grand according to earthly standards, and we don't see the things that are eternal. You see, maybe, I don't know how you were supposed to make a presentation and it didn't come out the way you wanted. Some preachers would struggle with the way they preached that day. Well, it wasn't that good. And you don't realize what the Holy Spirit was doing in the life of someone, because all you're concerned about is how great you were supposed to look preaching this sermon. Man's work versus Spirit's work. He says, return to me, and you will govern over my house. Can you imagine that as human beings, we can actually govern over the affairs of the eternal kingdom of God? It doesn't mean that he leaves it to us. It means that we participate into it. Can you imagine? I mean, to me, I've seen 8 babies being born. Every single time, I was shocked. Every single time. I wonder how a human being comes from another one, alive. And every time I observe the nurses and the doctors, especially the doctors, and they seem totally unmoved by this. I mean, they are delivering babies all day. You know, you're not going to be surprised every single time a baby comes. Wow, what a miracle. But I just come and I look at the doctor and like, do you realize what is taking place right in front of you? You know, we do the same thing for salvation and the work of the Spirit. We do not realize that we are in the midst of a supernatural transformation of the Holy Spirit. And it's just, you know, I gave him a counsel and, you know, he kind of listened. He heard it. What do you mean he heard it? That's a sinner. He is programmed by his flesh to reject what you say if it comes from God. He is programmed to hate it. So when there is a softening of the heart, this is a miracle. This is the work of the Spirit. That's why today in Sunday school and last week, we have been seeing the work of the Spirit, not the works of the saints. It's not the fruits of the saints, the fruits of the Spirit. But we see them in our hearts, we see them in the hearts of people, and we are totally unmoved. That's what happens. We are dealing with the affairs of heaven. And it's not a miracle anymore. I don't know if I shared that with you before, but when I went to a university in Cameroon, going from the main road to the campus, there was a long, maybe half kilometer road up to, I guess, up to the campus, maybe a quarter of a mile, the same. And as you walk on that road, it's flat on one side, and on the left-hand side is Mount Cameroon, which is the highest mountain in the country. And the mountain looks like a canvas every morning going to school. Imagine us coming from the big city, first time, you wake up in the morning, you go to university, you're just like... And all of those folks who live there, they don't even look at this. They see this every single day. They're tired of seeing this one, this wonder. I'm talking about a 4 kilometer high mountain next to you. And they see no beauty in it anymore. But I tell you what, by my second year, I wouldn't even look at it. I'm like, one day my sister came from the city, and we were going to on campus together, and she was just like, oh, she was just in awe of this mountain. I'm like, come on, we'll see that tomorrow. Keep walking. That's how we do with the Spirit at work. Folks, we need to slow down. We need to realize that God is at work. We need to realize that the things that we are dealing with, the affairs that we are dealing with, are not the affairs of this earth. We are most privileged of all men to not only have the Holy Spirit in us, but to be part of His work, to be part of His work of salvation. We have to stop again and wonder. The more you wonder, the more you return to it, because you see now more the value of His work, the value of His beauty. Other than that, more likely than not, your troubles, your temptations, your sins, and everything else will have precedence. That's what is going to fill your mind. But as it is, He calls them. Before He turns them, they turn back to the work. He wants them to realize that I promised you, trust me, this is what is going to happen. And also, I'm telling you, you are more precious to me than anything else, and I will deal with your enemies. Don't you fear them. We're going to see the other visions next time, so as to help us move our minds into God's things, so that it will be easier, it will be a delight as we move away from our troubles, from our concerns, from our temptations. Amen. Heavenly Father, we bless your name because you give us all things that are good. Father, everything that you bring in our lives is a sweet aroma to the Spirit that is in us. It is a shame to us when we cannot see, when we cannot recognize the goodness of your presence and of your works in our lives. Father, would you help us be like Paul? Though we are in bondage in this body of sin, we can be grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ because we know you, because you love us. Oh, Father, what else can we desire on the creation? We have the love of the Anointed One. we are the apple of your eye. And every promise of yours is true and is amen in Christ for each one of us. We bless your name, Lord. And we commit ourselves in your hands, Lord, and pray that you would use these truths, that you will use this to help us return to you, to help us walk faithfully with you, to help us persevere in our service to you, to the church. Pray these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.